Connection, folks. Pastor Brian, huh? Thank you. I'm gonna have to move to town and take a paper, right? All right. First time visitors. I need, just hold up your hand. That's all. Right, four right there. All right. Would you just fill that out and I'll drop you a line right in front of those two. There's two separate ones there, I think. Now, visitors, they don't let me do this often, you see why now, but thank you for being here. I really mean that. Now, Restoration Connection, Freedom in Christ, you can go to your areas, and I have a Bible study for the rest of us tonight. Praise God. Okay, go visit in your rooms, kids. We're the visitingest church that ever breathed air. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right. I want to welcome you that are here tonight for Bible study. Emily? Yeah. Give that to Brian. If you enjoy Bible study, say amen.
Amen.
I want to tell you what the Word of God is to me. And Ron, while you're standing up right there, you and Deborah, stand up, please. Eklund. Those two knocked it out of the park here Monday night, and I heard. I mean, that's not a light compliment. That's a fact. I heard from several people, Ron, about your word and Debbie on yours, and my wife was bragging, and other pastors were bragging on the men's side, and right, Gary? And I just want to thank you for that. Praise the Lord. You understand, sometimes in our home, someone has to do some babysitting. It's not babysitting, it's mama setting. And so when times like that, I get the duty and we have a big time. Paul was in prison three times. That's a big theological debate, how many times he was in prison. Two or three times he was in prison. And we ultimately know that under the reign of this crazy nut by the name of Nero, he was martyred for the cause. Now, here's something that's hard to, and I'm not going to teach about this tonight, but it's kind of a hard concept to understand. Paul didn't die a second before God planned on him dying, or he didn't live a second longer. He was under and in the providence of God. He was told, Ananias was told about Saul when he became Paul, I want you to go and lay your hands on him. He's at a home on Straight Street, and he said, go to that home and lay your hands on him, and I need to show him. He's a chosen servant, but I need to show him the things he's going to suffer for me. I don't understand martyrdom. I don't understand, but I know this, that when I was a younger man, I was early married, there was a man that came to Central Assembly of God when I was there and younger, and Ruth and I was first married, and he talked about martyrdom. And I went home and asked the Lord never to have me to have to do that. And the Lord said, don't worry. And that was a comfort until I understood why. There are very few people that are chosen by God for martyrdom. And it's a very high honor. Not like the Muslim idea of martyrdom is a high honor, but from God says that I'm going to allow you to have your earthly life taken for me. You have to be in such a close relationship with God that he makes that choice. And when you are, he's with you in such a close, supernatural way. In fact, the first martyr of the church was Stephen. He was a deacon. And of all things, the guy that held the coats and approved of the stoning of Stephen was Saul, soon to be Paul. Isn't that crazy? They stoned him. And the Bible says something really, and I've studied this explicitly to see what it meant, and it means what it says. It says that Stephen looked up into the heaven and said, look, I see Jesus standing in my vernacular. There's Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So while he was being stoned, there was such a supernatural presence. And the Bible says something about that, that he was stoned, he died. Stephen was martyred. But it said this, it said he fell asleep. You ever read that? That's what it says. And you understand that when God calls you, the greater the call of sacrifice that God calls you to, and listen to this point, the greater the call of sacrifice that God calls you to, the greater his presence accompanies that call. Amen? Now, we'll never know it until we experience it. We'll never understand that till we're in that place, but I can assure you that if you are called on by God in any way to make a stand for the Lord, for Jesus, that would require jail time or imprisonment or martyrdom, the greater the request he makes on you, the greater his presence is with you. It's an incredible thing that only God does. But in this, and that's not what I'm going to teach about, just a side note, but in this time, Paul is in his presumably second prison internment in Rome. And he's writing some letters, and he gets information from a man by the name of Epaphras, and he says that there's a church, a young church in Colossae, which today would be about 100 miles east of, or then 100 miles east of Ephesus. It's in the country of Turkey today. And he said, and this is the book of Colossians, so let me tell you about it, because I'm going to preach about Colossians again Sunday. But he said, there's a church in Colossae in that area, in that region, and these people are young believers, and they love the Lord. By the way, how do you like the lights? Is it bright in here? It's incredible. If you've never been here before, you have no idea how yellow it was in here before. Now, we're getting a dimmer switch where I heard I won't get a sunburn, but we're going to turn them down just a little bit, but this is full blast. He gets this word, and he's told that this young church is struggling with false doctrine. Now, I'm telling you, I don't know how much you pay attention to the baloney that's going around Christendom today, but there's a lot of false doctrine. Anybody say amen? Amen. There's a lot of stuff that doesn't line up with the Word of God. And there's scripture used to try to support it, but I call that patchwork theology. When you try to take a scripture here and a scripture here and a scripture here to make a truth here, it's patchwork. The Word of God is clear. It doesn't need help. But they were struggling with a group called the Gnostics that tried to separate the spirit and the human, the flesh, and two different regions of God's control on your life and some other crazy names that I won't even tell you about. They were little cults and groups trying to infiltrate the church with silliness instead of the church being lifted up and strengthened and growing in God to be a witness. Do you know that the purpose of the church is to bring strength to you spiritually so you can go out and tell people about Jesus? Amen? It's called the gospel. The gospel, that word gospel means good news. Is it good news to you? It certainly was to me. When Jesus came into my life, it was good news. So Paul's in prison, and Epaphras comes to him and says, this church is in trouble. It could be led astray. So he writes a letter to them that we know now as the book of Colossians. There are letters, there are epistles, and there are books in this New Testament word. And so Paul writes this to this church in Colossae, and he's telling them some incredible things. And if there was ever if you want to be encouraged sometime, just read the book of Colossians, because it's absolutely unmistakably a clear picture of who Jesus is, who we are, and the power he's given us over the world. How many like to know that? Are you glad we have power and authority over the enemy? Now let me tell you something about foolishness and wise people in the house of God. When you find out that you have power over the devil, don't go out and go devil hunting. Don't do that. You don't have to worry. He'll come to you sooner or later. And you'll have the power to defeat him. Don't go out and try to hunt for something. Just be a child of God. And when the day comes, you got the power for the battle. Amen? So he's writing this letter to the Colossians. So they better understand the basic premise of Jesus and the basic premise of your salvation and the division from the law of Moses to this new way called the way back then, or the New Testament, or this new covenant that we have with Jesus Christ that supersedes the ways of man. We no longer go through the 613 laws of Moses. We no longer need a priest between us and God. We have a new priest under the order of Melchizedek. His name is Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad he's your priest? Amen. He is priest, King of kings, and Lord of lords. So the middle petition between man and God that was the law has been removed, and now we can enter into the presence of God. My goodness. Now, I've taught this to you before, but let me remind you again how important prayer is. Have you ever said, someone say to you, I've said it this week many times, but I've followed through. Someone said, my great niece called, texted me yesterday, Uncle Sam, I'm going through this thing, would you pray? And I text her back, Mindy, and I told her. I immediately began to pray. But how many times has someone said to you, well, here's the situation, and you go, well, I'll pray about it. And not kind of as much as you should have said it. You understand what I'm saying? It becomes a cliche sometimes. I'm not criticizing you. We've all been there, done that. But if you understand the value and the power and the importance of prayer, I will assure you, you'll look at that phrase differently for the rest of your life. And I'm going to tell you what the Lord showed me. I was one time talking to the Lord, and I do regularly every day. We should be. Ephesians chapter 6 at the end of that says we should be praying in the Spirit constantly. Praying in the Spirit, the power of God in our life. If you believe in that, say amen. He says to do that. And I was praying one day just in my heart. I was probably driving down the road. And the Lord showed me something about prayer. He said, do you understand, and you've heard this, but listen to it again. It never hurts, because I tell myself these same stories several times a day. That was supposed to be funny, and you didn't laugh, and so I'm done with jokes tonight. Thank you. The Lord spoke to me and said this. Now, when you pray, you're coming into a place where you're calling on the presence of God. And when you begin to pray, you're doing something that's changing the atmosphere and the environment around you. Why? For this very reason. Satan is forbidden right now and for eternity, since he was cast out of heaven, he has been forbidden to come into the presence of God. Satan can't come into the presence of God. He can't enter into the presence of God. Satan can't feel. Did any of you have a feeling of the Lord's presence here tonight? If you did, say amen. See, Satan can't have that. He cannot have the presence of God mentally. He can't have it spiritually, emotionally. Satan has completely blocked off from the presence of God. He has no feeling emotionally, physically, mentally, of any way. He has no feeling in regard to God's presence. He is outside of that, walled off of the presence of God. He's forbidden. And wherever the presence of God is, Satan cannot go. He can go into the areas of the world where there is no presence of God, in areas of evil and wrong. But when you begin to pray, You invoke the presence of God. You lift your hands and you say, Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Let me suggest you do that. Lord, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I come to you in the purposeful way I should, to praise you and to love you and to thank you, to tell you how great you are. You come into the presence of God with worship. When you come into the presence of God, when you begin to pray and you invoke the presence of God, you're building an area that Satan cannot come in. This is why prayer is so powerful. When you pray, you create a devil-free zone around you called the presence of God. Does it make sense? I'm telling you, I didn't read that in the book. The Holy Spirit showed me that when you pray, you're making a devil-free zone that Satan can't. That's why prayer is so powerful. Satan cannot come. He is forbidden to come into the presence of God. So when you pray, that simple prayer driving down the road, and you think it's so insignificant, I want to tell you something this morning. I really needed a touch from God. And I prayed this prayer, Jesus, I said, Father, heal me in Jesus' name. That's all I said. I shut my mouth, and within 10 minutes, I started laughing. And at 5 o'clock in the morning, you don't want to laugh real loud in the house because everybody else isn't up. But I started laughing. And I just lifted my hands by myself and I went, Jesus, you did it. And he said, what'd you think I was going to do? You asked me. But I called on the presence of God. Prayer. I mean, you hear people say you should read your Bible and you should pray. You should read your Bible. It's power, it's bread, it's life. But you should pray too, because when you pray, you create a devil-free zone where you are. Amen? Amen? Paul was in prison. He was praying for the Colossae church. He heard about these doctrines that were trying to infiltrate the church. Let me just tell you something about me as a shepherd, me as a pastor. I am like an old grumpy bulldog on the porch of a little house with a picket fence and a gate. And I make sure I find out who's coming through that gate of this house. Did you get the analogy? Let me explain it better. I won't let false doctrine in this house. I'll meet them right at the gate, just like a bulldog, and I'll bite them. Because my job as a shepherd is to protect this church from false doctrine. Well, how do you know? The Holy Spirit tells me. Have you ever been wrong? Yes, I have, but he hasn't. Amen? Amen? Paul's praying for this church because false doctrine's coming in. These things called Gnostics, don't try to look it up with an N, it starts with a G. They're coming in with these silly intellectual arguments, separating the mind and the spirit. There was one, theosis or some, that was a different word. There's another word, it's too long for me to try to pronounce, where this group of people believed that we were two different individuals. Oh, and they also believed that Jesus wasn't really in bodily form. We just saw his spirit, not his body. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus came in the flesh. It's called the incarnate God. God, but God, amen? Came in the flesh. So Paul's writing this letter to them, and he gets to chapter 2, and I'm just going to take a segment for a few minutes tonight, because you could preach for months on the book of Colossians in this small little four chapter book. But in chapter 2, and I'm reading from the NASB, I think I printed it out in the NIV though. Go with the NIV. Would you do that? Chapter 2, verse 13, 14, 15. Get that up, but I'm going to read a little bit prior to that in this teaching. Now, don't worry about this part, Lonnie. Just let me read it. I think it's chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ as Jesus as Lord, let me read it again. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, with and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the element and elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. He's just saying this. There's all kinds of baloney going around. Don't buy into it. Listen to what Jesus says and don't listen to these things that are coming around. Stand firm. And then over in the same chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says this. And this is a depiction of who you are. He was speaking to the Colossians, but that word is still good today. This is the most unbelievable fact about this word. This thing we call a Bible, this book that we're holding, is absolutely unique in any form compared to any other writing on this earth. Because this is, and you've heard it said in a cliche form, but it's so true, this is living word. Amen. Do you know what living word means? Living word means this. Well, it's alive with Jesus. No, living word means this, that if it was true the day it was written in the time of Adam, it's still true today. If it's applicable in the time of Paul, it's still applicable today. Amen? So you can put yourself in the place of someone and say, this is a word for me today. How many needs a me word today? Anybody besides me? I need this. I love this word. And he's writing these words. And in verse 13, after he warns them to stay away from false doctrines and be rooted in the word of God and get away from these philosophies and deceptive ideas, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I'm jumping. I'm doing cartwheels right now inside. Because it just told me I have been exonerated by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have anything that's keeping me from being a child of God because of what Jesus did. Amen? When you were dead in your transgressions. This word dead, when you look at it, doesn't mean physically dead. It means spiritually dead. Do any of you remember when you were spiritually dead? That means you're not saved. You're in death, not life. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. And let me explain something to you about this doctrine of circumcision that was going on in the Old Testament. When Israel was getting ready to cross Jordan and Joshua was taking over the leadership from Moses, God spoke to him and said, make sure that all the tribes enter a covenant called circumcision. They did that act that God told them to do, circumcision of the flesh. And the reason they did it was a covenant with God. And I've said this to you before, but listen how important it is. When David was getting ready to fight Goliath, he never referred to him as Goliath. He didn't call him Goliath. You know what he called him? That uncircumcised giant. Why did he say that? Because circumcision was a covenant agreement between God and man. And here's what he was saying. Here's the big kicker the Holy Spirit showed me. When he said that uncircumcised giant, he was saying this, that this thing that's coming against the nation of Israel and blaspheming the God that I love, It's something for him to make fun of Saul and the army of Israel. That's warfare. But when he started mocking God, he said this uncircumcised giant that has come against, he's saying this, here's someone that's out of covenant with God. That's what he was saying. And if something's out of covenant with God, it has no business or no power trying to take authority over the word of God. So what do you know that's out of circumcision or out of that covenant with God? Sickness, That's out of covenant with God. Would you say amen to that? Needs in your life, emotional, physical, mental, everything the blood of Jesus covered, it's not in covenant with God. When something, someone tries to pull you out of a relationship and a covenant with God, a temptation, that is the same as saying that uncircumcised giant or that giant, that threat that's coming toward me that's out of covenant with God. And as a child of God, you can say, if it's out of covenant with God, then it has no power over me. Amen. And you can say that with confidence and assurity. It has no power over you. So here's Paul, and he's speaking about this when you were out of covenant with God. That's all he's saying. Then said this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. What an incredible, incredible statement. I'm going to do everything I can possibly do this year to bring alive to you the glory and the peace and the power and the treasure of your salvation. Not to allow you to become lukewarm. Not to allow you to say, yeah, I'm saved. We should never think of it like that. I've been guilty. But when I think about what Jesus did for me and the glory of the fact that he separated me from my sins and brought me into covenant with God, that I do not have to worry about shutting my eyes at night. If I die standing up here preaching to you, if I die going home, if I die of 110 years old or a younger man, I die, I'm in covenant with God, and I'm going to be taken care of by God. Amen. Get it? And he's saying this, when I was dead in sin, he made me alive in Christ. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Here's what he's saying. He canceled out the warrants on your life. Satan had a warrant on you. And he had a warrant based on evidence. You did sin. He just wanted to make sure he drove that warrant home. He wanted to make sure that he was the prosecutor on that warrant against you. And you were guilty. I was guilty. Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe that? But listen to this. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, I'll say, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. How could he do that? How could he remove my sin, cancel my debt, and completely exonerate me? I have to go back up to verse 9. Now, I know I'm reading in reverse, but listen to this. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is the most powerful, bold statement in the entire text of the Word of God that pronounces Jesus as God. Did you hear me? Say yes anyway, please. It's the most powerful, absolute statement talking about Jesus. For in him all the fullness of, not the deity, of deity. Read slowly. All the fullness of God is in Jesus. And in him, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's saying two things. That he came in the flesh and he is God. Not a was on God. There's no term that you can use was with God. It's always an is factor. Is presently. Was, is, will always be. So he talks about him with this. And listen to this. Verse 10. And in him you have been made complete. Boy, I wish that was true. Oh, it is? How many believe that's true? Made complete. Well, I don't feel complete. I feel broken. I feel disjointed. That's because you don't have an understanding of what Jesus did for you. I'm not criticizing you. I want you to understand what Jesus did for you. This word of God doesn't lie. Do you believe that? This word of God is absolute. Amen? And it says this, and in him you were also, in verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You study that out, and those words are principalities and powers, and it's talking about angelic structures of powers. There's a rank system in the angels of heaven. There's a rank system in the demonic fallen angels of Satan. I'm not asking you to agree. I'm telling you a fact. They're called principalities and powers, depending on the power of that particular angel or demon. And he says here in the word of God, and he includes every power that exists, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, all principalities and power. There's nothing higher than Jesus. If you believe that, say amen. And it goes on to talk about the circumcision there on down to 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled it, out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Warrants were canceled, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's a great preacher that preaches here every Thanksgiving. His name's Dr. Tim Todd. Anyone remember Dr. Todd? He lives in Monroe, Louisiana, preaches worldwide. Tim Todd's story, I'm trying to think of the name of the book. He's written a very famous book. It's a phrase used in court when you're exonerated, when the judge slams the gavel and says your debts, you're innocent, and you're not, but you've been found innocent. It's a great book. To look at Tim Todd today, you would think that Tim Todd was just the story of perfection his whole life. No one would picture Tim Todd when he was just before he went to Central Bible College, one of the biggest cocaine dealers in the country. No one would picture him about 3 packs of Camels a day and out on his luck and married to a young lady, and they were selling dope by the pounds. In fact, his first wife overdosed and died with drugs. He was arrested, taken to court, should have gone to jail at least 20, 25 years. But something happened in his life, and God saw it, and he saw the call that he had on him. And the name of the book is Case Dismissed. When the judge slams the gavel, it's over. Do you know what the law of double jeopardy means? If you don't know, let me tell you. The law of double jeopardy says this. If you have, in a court of law, been found innocent of a crime, even though it's discovered later that you were guilty, you can't be tried for that same crime twice. It's called the law of double jeopardy. If you're found innocent, you're innocent, even though you're guilty. Boy, can I identify with that. Jesus found me innocent, even though I was guilty. But he bought me. He bought the warrants with his blood. He nailed them on that cross. Are you enjoying understanding who Jesus is as much as I am telling you? I'm telling you, we cannot become lackadaisical. We cannot become lethargic. We cannot afford to become lukewarm. Yeah, I'm saved. It's greater than that. It's bigger than that. To understand the ramifications of being lost and being found, being dead and coming alive, going to an eternal darkness that has the greatest penalty of hell is the separation of the presence of God and the eternal knowledge of knowing you'll never, ever enter the presence of God. Not only the fire and those horrible things that they describe, but it's the separation from the presence of God and that eternal desperate, oh no, there's no return for eternity. That I don't have to worry and you don't have to worry about anymore because you're saved. That's why salvation is so precious. It's not a club membership. It's not being one of the gang. It's not even being a member in a church. It's knowing Jesus Christ as the one who canceled your debt and nailed it to the cross. And then listen to this. This is one of the most powerful statements in the Word of God. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, I'll say. And this, listen to this. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it on the cross. Now go to 15 and listen to this. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Woo! Say, what's that mean, Pastor? Let me tell you. Can I do my little story on what happened at the crucifixion? If I can, go like this. Four of you are doing it. That's plenty. Come on, play with me. Preach with me, kids. I'll preach with you. How many say it's all right, Pastor? I want to tell you a story God showed me one time about what happened at the crucifixion. I preached this one time, and it was a convention here. We only have a few chairs out because we have to move them tonight. We're having our floors. These bright lights showed us how filthy our floors were, and they're gonna shampoo our floors or whatever they call it Friday. That's why we had just a few chairs out. So here's what happened. Jesus is on the cross. He's crucified for you and I. He's disfigured beyond understanding and beyond belief. No one would have recognized the before and the after pictures of Jesus. This pure, precious, sinless Lamb of God, God in the flesh, who came and knew no sin, but he hung on the cross, and the greatest challenge in the humanity of Jesus was when he was in the garden and he made this statement, Father, if it be your will, take this cup, take this thing that I've got to do away from me. People go, oh, well, if I had to face crucifixion, I wouldn't want to have done that. Well, it was nothing about the scourging. It was nothing about the whipping. It was nothing about the beatings or the crown of thorns. It wasn't about the nails in his hands and his feet. What he was saying to the Father in the garden was this, that God, everything like this, I understand that I'm going to be crucified and I'll need your strength there. But the one thing that I'm saying, if there's any other possible way to do it, let's do it another way. And then he looked up and said, nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. Have you ever heard that before? Let me tell you what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about all the tragedy he was going to go through. He was saying this, that God the Father was going to take the Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God who knew no sin ever. He's going to put him on a cross. Then he was going to take the sin from Adam to the end of time in the future. Every sin that in his omniscience he knows. Every debauchery, every filthy thing, every disease, every heartache, every bad thing in the future and the past, and all the blackness of that, he was going to ball it up into a ball and put it on Jesus. And Jesus, who was sinless, was going to take our sins, and in order to do that, the scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin. And it was the fact that he was going to be detached from the Father for that split moment to be the sacrifice that was necessary for him to do. And he said, I don't think I can take even that instant separation from you long enough to become sin, but nevertheless, that's what I'm willing to to do. Do you understand how much your God loves you? He allowed his son who knew no sin to become sin. At that instant when he became sin, Satan went, we did it. Here's the story. We got him. We won. And there was a party in hell like you can't believe. I'm telling you, out they busted out the booze and the party, and it was every demon showed up, and Lucifer was sitting on his evil throne, and they were partying. We killed him because, see, he doesn't have the ability to even think in the presence of God, the mind of God. He actually thought he won. He really did. And while they were going through that, I can't go over there, they'll lose me on screen. Right over there, I walked up on that stage. I stood on the top. Satan was having this great celebration. And all of a sudden, in the back of the room, in the back of the party, come this nasty little imp demon running up to the front with a piece of paper. And he ran right up to the throne and he goes, Satan, Lucifer, your nastiness, your filthiness, your highness, what do you call him? Bowed to Satan as if he was God. He ran up to him and he took this piece of paper. And he said, this is from the chief demon on earth. You need to read this very quickly. Western Union to Satan. It said this, we have a problem. Stop. That's how they used to do it, Western Union. Stop. We have a problem. Stop. Jesus isn't dead. He's risen. Stop. In fact, he's standing at the gates of hell right now demanding the keys to death and hell. And he's just tore the wall down and removed the gates, and he's coming for you. And the party stopped. And I'm going to tell you, that's the God you serve. When he became sin for you, he destroyed the powers of hell and made an open show of them. Oh, when I preached this to myself today, I danced all over the house. What's the scripture say? And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, when he'd removed the power of Satan, do you believe Jesus has removed the power of hell? I can assure you he has. I don't care how loud the voice of Satan gets or how strong the voice of Satan or how big and mean or powerful and supernatural it looks. He is overshadowed by the very power of the Son of God, and he's been defeated soundly by him, by his blood, his sacrifice. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. My friends, don't you think for one second, Satan has any power that Jesus hasn't crushed? He's crushed everyone. I don't care what he does. I don't care how supernatural his acts are. He's under the submission of the Son of God and God himself. He's under the submission of the power of God and the authority of God. And that's what he's given you and I. He's given us the ability to live free from Satan's authority. So what do we do? We've got to understand that came in our salvation. That came to us when we were saved. That's part of the package that he redeemed us, canceled out the warrants, paid the price, case dismissed, exonerated. It's called the doctrine of justification. In simple terms, the doctrine of justification means this: just as if it never happened. Only Jesus can do that. We can stick our head in the sand, we can sweep it under the rug, but Jesus didn't. He covered it with the blood, and it's gone. That's why your salvation can never become just something to you that, well, I'm saved. No, that when you think of what he did for you, that, you know what that'll do? It'll cause you to be rooted and ground. It'll cause you to want to serve him. It'll cause you to realize and even shudder as to what it could be like without him. But you don't even have to think about that, because he did make it possible. He did wash you. He did cleanse you. He accepted you by asking Jesus into your heart. He took you from death to life. I think every older Christian and newer Christian in the country needs to reconsider this thing called my salvation. The fact that what I am in Jesus, I'm no longer lost. I don't have to worry about the darkness of the world. I don't have to worry about the significance of things around me that threaten me. I have been protected by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe that, wave at me. His love is incredibly powerful. How do I get it? You've convinced me of that. You may be watching online and ask that. You may be here. There's only one way to get it. It's for your free will. You go to Jesus and you say to him, like you're talking to your friend, Father, I made a mess. Well, I've had a really good life and just been really good. Really? Compared to what? And that was the title of a message I preached one time. I was telling God what a great Christian I was. I was about to get my arm sore from patting myself on the back. I'm just, boy, Lord, I've done this. And he said, I'm a great child. And he said, compared to what? Then he took me to Nairobi, Kenya. He took me to a place called the Mathara Valley. As far as I could see, nothing, as far as I could see, nothing but masses of tin, rusting tin huts. Not a blade of grass, just ditches of open sewer running through the Mathara Valley. A trash dump 7 miles long with 11 and 12-year-old girls with babies strapped on their back that had been thrown in the trash trying to find something for them to eat. I saw it. I saw little kids huffing bottles of glue, and I thought, are they drug addicts? And my son said, no. They're smelling glue because it kills hunger pains. I saw it. I witnessed. And I went in the middle of that unbelievable, incomprehensible place. And when I went in there, I saw a church. I went into the church. It was stucco or whatever they call that. It was almost as big as this place. In the middle of that. And the people in there were all lifting their hands and shouting and singing. They were praising God. They were worshiping. And I thought, God, this is the joy of their salvation. In a hopeless, absolutely inescapable life, but heaven's going to be sweet. Then I went to the orphanage that we helped support. And I walked in there, and that orphanage was all 40 little boys, and they took us up on the roof because there was no other safe place to have them go outside of the walls with steel bars and that little place. And they lined up to sing to me. And they began to sing. And one little guy out in front, well, he was only about this big, but boy, he was the leader. He was cutting loose. I said, how'd you get the name of this? They spoke English. I said, how'd you get the name of this? Joy Divine, that's the name of, I didn't want to say, but how can you say Joy Divine when you're orphaned in the middle of the Mathara Valley and your next meal depends on that woman and her son and that's all the string of life you have? How can you say Joy Divine? And that one little boy looked at me and goes, Pastor, don't you understand the song? I guess I don't. What? He said, what a fellowship. What a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh. And then I said, Lord, I take it back. I'm a good Christian. Compared to who? Compared to them? No. I've got a ways to go. That's a good Christian. That's someone that trusts God. A little difficulty comes in my life. Where are you? What's going on? But I've seen what real Christianity is. And it makes me want more of it. It makes me love him more. I'm not nearly as critical of anyone. I don't hold grudges. I don't have aught against. I can't do that and have what I want with Jesus. I want to be able to sing, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, I have perfect peace with my Lord, da-da, leaning on the everlasting arms. I want to lean on Jesus more. Amen? And in order to do that, I've got to understand who I am and who he is and what he's done for me and how he's delivered me. Stand to your